God who is the eternal King is also a Savior who came near. And he greets us this morning, saying to us, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the mighty and present work of God's Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Welcome to LaGrave Church on this beautiful October Sunday. Some of us are gathered in this space to worship. Others of us are not in this place, but worshiping online. And you're all welcome. We're glad to be in each other's company by the Spirit and in each other's presence to worship God. We honor God when we come for worship, and we send affection his way because we love him. One meaning of the word worship in the New Testament is literally to kiss. So in a manner of speaking, this morning sees us blowing kisses and reverence and joy toward our God. In addition to worship together in this space, there are lots of upcoming opportunities throughout this week and into the months ahead to connect with fellow LaGrave members. After the service, there's coffee and conversation down the hall and in the multipurpose room. And this morning, we're so glad to welcome back Reverend David Bast to LaGrave's pulpit. David is a writer and a pastor who served as a longtime president for Words of Hope, also served here as an interim pastor some years ago. And he graciously agreed to enter into our fall sermon series, The Imperfect Anointed, which is not easy to do as a guest minister. You had a new passage to prepare for this morning. We're grateful that you are opening God's word for us today. Our call to confession comes from Psalm 127. Today we're thinking about the metaphor of a house. So hear these words. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early, in vain you stay up late, for he gives rest to those he loves. Let's join our hearts and our voices in our prayer of confession. God who creates, you are the architect and builder of our lives. You are the one who seeks and finds and establishes us in grace. Forgive us when we look to any other to make us right with you. For there is only one name under heaven that saves us at great cost. Hear now the quiet confessions of our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace that guards and keeps us.
Grace that keeps calling us, even though we fail. Grace that keeps spurring us on to faithful and holy living.
Build your righteousness into the rafters and beams of our lives.
For in you we live and move and have our being.
In Jesus' name, amen. when our lives and legacies are beginning with Christ as our foundation, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God, builds us into his house that cannot be shaken. So hear these words of assurance and hope from 1 Corinthians 3:11, which says, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And Proverbs 24 describes the beauty and strength of a house built on Christ. By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Receive the grace of Jesus for the house of your life, and be at peace. Youngest brothers and sisters up to the step, because Pastor Rachel is coming. She's going to give you a children's message this morning.
Hi, good morning. It's good to see you all. It's much more lively now at 11 than it was at 8:40. Just that kind of weekend. Awesome. Got a few more coming. All right. Can everyone find a spot? Here we go. You want to come by me, Benny? There you go. All right. Well, good morning. Today, I thought we would talk about the church right here where we are. And there's a song that I learned when I was younger, and it goes, "I am the church, you are the church, We are the church together, all who follow Jesus all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. And so that is the chorus of it, but then there's a verse. And this, you can do these hand motions with me. You ready? All right. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. So take a look behind you and look out there. Look at all those people. They are the people that make up the church. You are some of the people that make up the church. And what that song reminds us of is that it doesn't matter if we're in a building or in someone's house or if we're just out about in our day-to-day lives, that God's family is in God's church. It's the people that make it so. And so that is what I wanted to share with you today. So people of God, what is our prayer for these children? Have fun. Go in peace.
Let's join our hearts in prayer. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our house, throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. You have always been and will always be. We praise you for your eternal wisdom and understanding. For although your purposes in this world are sometimes hidden from us, we firmly believe they are always directed by your mercy and justice. Bring mercy and justice to our world, Lord, where hearts are broken and lives are upended by war. For Ukraine, Sudan, the Middle East, bring a just and lasting peace. Where weather events lead to flood or famine, heal the land, restore the communities. Where seeds of difference blossom into hatred and acrimony, show the way of grace and truth. For our days are fleeting, and we know this. Teach us to number those days. Give us wise hearts. We feel the shortness of our lives in the crisp fall air. We see it in the fall of leaves. We feel it in the change of school years and jobs. We feel it in the places we've called home that no longer feel the same, or in a sudden reckoning with our health. Thank you for the gift of this life, Lord, for minds to know you, hearts to love you, hands to serve you, for the joy of knowing and being known by other image bearers of yours. Thank you for little Crew Medima, born 11 days ago to Christina and Chad. Strengthen these parents, as well as Kalani and Colton, Crew's siblings, as together they form a household of five. Give them rest. God, we recognize the gift that this life is also when it ends. This week, two mothers right in our church have said goodbye for now to adult daughters much too soon. Be especially close to Laura Bartleson and her family as they grieve Betsy Bartleson, and to Ruth DeWinter as she grieves Lisa Beidler. Comfort Brad Beidler and his and Lisa's adult children, Catherine, Stephen, Emily, and Jack, and their loved ones, as well as Lisa's brothers, David, Stephen, and Jim. Whisper your love and care for them moment by moment. For you, Jesus, also know what it is to stand by the grave of someone you love. Encourage those in our community who continue cancer treatment or face long-term health challenges or receive hospice services. Bring each one hope and daily bread. Strengthen and relieve pain for Beth Mulder, Ruth Stacy, and Marianne Stayhauer awaiting healing after hospitalizations or surgeries. Guard and keep Paul right this week, anticipating rescheduled spinal surgery. Give endurance and hope to Chris Hurt, undergoing chemo after a recurrence of lymphoma. We do seek your face, God, at all times, for your love toward us is constant, and we know we need you. Your goodness startles us awake in this life, the thunderclap of your love resounding from the cross and empty tomb, catching us unaware and changing not less than everything. Because we know now that you are for us, not against us. And our deepest longing for shalom as citizens of your kingdom, all of those longings are held in the net of your promises, lifted by your strength as we share your yoke. So keep us human, heart, hand, mind, centered on Jesus for the good of our neighbors to the glory of God. Indwell us, Spirit of Christ, that we may represent you faithfully in this time and place. We long for the time when all will be well and at home in your presence. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. The Lord be with you. Would you join me in prayer? It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. So, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Amen. As Christy mentioned, we're continuing this morning the series that you've been following this fall on the life of David, the life and career of David, called The Imperfect Anointed. And I think it's fair to say, really unarguable, that this passage that we have before us this morning represents the high point of David's life and career. So we're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll read the first 17 verses. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, 'Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest also from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by human beings, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. So I said it's the high point of David's career, and that is really implied by the very opening sentence of the passage that I read. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. So David is in Jerusalem now. In fact, he's renamed it. It's the city of David. And with the help of Hiram and the luxury goods imported from Lebanon, he's built himself a fine palace with cedar paneling and every sort of decor, I'm sure. And he's come a long ways. Started out as a shepherd boy. Then, for a time, he was a famous warrior, a young hero who destroyed Israel's enemies, in particular Goliath, the giant. And then he became a fugitive, a wanted man, hunted down by Saul in Saul's murderous rage and mental instability. And God protected him through all that time. He eventually became a sort of guerrilla leader with several hundred worthless sorts, ne'er-do-wells, misfits, and rebels who followed him around, and he raided in the countryside and took a bunch of plunder with which he paid them. And then David, after the death of Saul, is finally established as the leader, at least of his own tribe. He's a tribal chieftain, ruling in Hebron for 7 years over the tribe of Judah. But now he's come up to the city, finally, that he will put his stamp on, put his name on. He builds it up into a stronghold. And the northern tribes take a look at what's going on, and they decide, you know what, we better reconcile and come under David's authority. So he is the king now of a nation, a united nation. Granted, the ties, the cords that unite those northern tribes with Judah are rather tenuous, and you know the story, and so do I, and they will be broken eventually. But not now. Now David's got it all. There are, for a careful reader, and again, I take it that we all know the story, right? We all know what happens and what's going to happen. And so there are a couple of little uncomfortable details that are added in the course of this story. You might call them a cloud the size of a man's hand on the horizon that make you think, uh-oh, this might not be good for David or for the people. So one thing that we're told in chapter 5 is that as David settles in Jerusalem, he takes many more wives and concubines, and 11 sons are born to him there, and they're listed 1 through 11. You think, that could end badly. And then here, as chapter 7 opens, David's sitting in the palace. The army is actually in the field. David has turned the army over to Joab to fight Israel's battles, and he no longer goes out to war. He's sort of becoming an Eastern potentate, and we think, double uh-oh, something bad may happen with David hanging around the palace. So there are these little indications. But nevertheless, there he is. And being a highly successful man who's risen to the very top, David can't sit still. People like that can't be satisfied playing pickleball and racquetball and golf. He needs a project. He needs something to engage his restless energy. He needs something big to put his stamp on Jerusalem. And he comes up with an idea. Aha! I'll build a house. A house for the Lord, yes, but specifically a house for the ark. Here I am in this wonderful, beautiful place, and the ark is sitting in a ratty tent. I'll change that. I'll build a house. You know, one of the things I love about the Reformed faith that we share is its realistic appraisal of human nature. It doesn't surprise us that people have sometimes ulterior motives, or that people in power can use their position to hold others down or manipulate things. Even our good works, the Catechism tells us, aren't really and truly good. There's always a little bit of me mixed in with the best things I do. So then the catechism goes on to say, well, then why does God promise to reward them? And it says, it's grace. It's just grace. So I just think that David was no different. I'm sure he had in mind the glory of God, but also a little bit of me in this temple building project. When I was in college, I was in the choir, Hope College, incidentally. Not a university, just a college. We don't put on airs. Anyway, that's not the point I wanted to make. The point is, on choir tour, my sophomore year, we went to California, and one of the things we did was visit the campus of Stanford University in Palo Alto. I had never been there before, and I've never been there since, but I still remember some things about this beautiful campus, which was founded in the 19th century with a huge bequest by Leland Stanford Jr., who was a railroad baron. He made his fortune building the Union Pacific through the Sierra Nevada. Anyway, like so many private colleges in the 19th century, it had a chapel. Right in the middle of campus, in a beautiful spot, beautiful chapel. And inscribed across the facade above the door of the chapel were in big letters the words, "To the glory of God and Leland Stanford Jr." I did a double take. I thought, what? Even for a railroad baron, that's chutzpah. And on a more careful second reading, I realized it said, "To the glory of God and in memory of Leland Stanford Jr." I still think my first reading may have been on point. And I think there's a little of that going on with David too, right? To the glory of God and King David's temple. Wow. Now, Nathan obviously was called in to hear the plan that David had. We're not told that. We infer it from the reaction. But Nathan is there, and when David tells him the plan, he responds, I get Nathan, believe me. He's a pastor. He's like a pastor who's just received a check to cover the whole building project. And his reaction is just, wow. He's like a ministry leader who's acquired a new major donor. And you can't help but be dazzled and think, this is great. So Nathan says, go for it, man. The Lord is with you. This is God's plan, God's project. Go for it. And no sooner does Nathan leave the royal presence than the Spirit stops him, turns him around, and sends him back with a new message. And God says, no. No. First of all, did I ask you to build me a house? This is your idea. This isn't necessarily my idea. Let me remind you who's in charge, who gives the orders, and who does the listening and the obeying. Did I ever ask any of the leaders of Israel to build me a house? I'm a God who's always on the move. I'm not a static God. I'm not a station. I'm not like the idols of your neighbors who live in temples in their capital cities. There's a reason that the ark had poles to carry it with. So God is moving. He's leading his pilgrim people. And he's got a destination in mind for them. And then the Lord goes on to remind David who he was, where he's come from, and where he is now, and who did it all. Did you notice how many times in that section, that paragraph, follow about David's career, the Lord says, I took you, from the sheepfold. I made you great. I removed your enemies from you. I have established here. I will make a place for my people where they can dwell secure. I am the one who does it, David. I am the reason for your improbable career from the farm to the palace. You didn't do that. I did that for you for my own purposes. And then he says, well, okay, a house, yeah, we can have a house. I'll work with that. Your son can build the house. But here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you a house. And he makes this fantastic promise. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The house of David. Meaning, it's a metaphor, the dynasty of David. David will always have a ruler on the throne. And that house that Solomon would eventually build, the Lord says of that, I'll put my name there forever too. That's forever as well. And it didn't happen, did it? Neither the temple nor the throne of David endured forever. Like every other kingdom, like every other nation, like every other empire, it was swept into the dustbin of history. The temple actually became quite a problem toward the end, as David's successors degenerated further and further into idolatry and unspeakable practices. Manasseh, probably the worst of a bad lot, offered child sacrifice and turned the temple itself into a shrine for the Canaanite fertility deities of the neighboring peoples, Baal and Ashtaroth. Meanwhile, despite its corruption, the people looked on the temple as a surefire guarantee of their safety and security. God promised. He said his name would be there. He said the throne of David would be forever. Despite the fact that Jeremiah, among others, tried to warn them and get them to see, and he said, don't keep saying to yourself, the temple, the temple, the temple. Don't keep telling yourself, it can never happen here. We have the Lord on our side. It can and it will happen here. And it can and it will, actually, folks, happen here. They wouldn't listen. In fact, they treated Jeremiah worse than just about any of the other prophets. Remember the king in his winter palace with the fire and the brazier, cutting off the scroll of Jeremiah page by page and burning it in the fire? Don't you tell me. And so the end came. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC. It would later be rebuilt. Herod the Great would spend years and years enlarging it and beautifying it. That too would be destroyed. As Jesus prophesied, not one stone remains upon another. All that's left is some of the foundation of the western part of the Temple Mount. And the line of David, the house of David. Zedekiah was the last king of Judea. When Nebuchadnezzar captured him, he slaughtered his sons before his eyes and then put those eyes out and chained him and carried him blind into Babylon, where he died. The line of David continued, it's true. And later on, we would read this wonderful phrase about Joseph, who would go to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. But no more kings, no more palace, no more throne. Never again would a descendant of David sit upon the throne. And that's the end of the story. Really, sort of, but not. Where does all this lead us, you might be saying? And I suspect you've got a pretty good guess. But just in case, let me give you a clue, a pretty broad hint, from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, every last one of them. They all point to him. They are all elucidated and explained by him. They all find fulfillment through him. So Jesus is the eternal king in the line of David. Maybe you remember how just before he was crucified, during Holy Week, in the temple, he finally silenced his critics by putting to them the riddle of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And they all agreed, well, that's about the Messiah. David is prophesying there. But Jesus said, well, then how could David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, notice Jesus' view of Scripture there, human writer, spirit, inspiration. How could David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, call his son his Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. And they had no answer. The answer is provided us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. He was descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God by power through his resurrection from the dead. He is the Son of David, and he is David's Lord. And it is his throne that is eternal, for the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Jesus is the king. Jesus is also the building. He's the temple. Again, speaking to his critics, when according to John's gospel, in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple, and they say to him, well, what gives you the right to do that? What makes you think you can walk around like you own the building? And Jesus says, well, actually I do. He didn't say that. He could have said that. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And again, his critics are dumbfounded. What do you mean? It's taken 40 years. It's still not finished. Look at the size of those stones. And John says he was talking about the temple of his body. Because what was the temple? The temple was the symbol of God's presence with his people. The temple was the place where atonement could be made, where the sacrifice could be offered. And symbolically, only once a year and only one individual, the high priest, but on behalf of all the people, was able to enter the very throne room of God and experience that reconciliation. That's Jesus. He's the meeting place. He's the point at which heaven came down and touched earth and united them together. He is the sacrifice applied to the mercy seat so that when he cried out, it is finished, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom and the way was forever opened for us and for all to come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. You know, I love this place. I love coming here. I love this room. It fills me with a sense of worship and wonder, its beauty. We call it the sanctuary, don't we? But it really isn't. It's true, I know, for you, especially many of you, it has sacred associations and holy memories. But this isn't a holy place, except when we are here together. For then God is in our midst. And Jesus is enthroned, as it were, on the cherubim, on the praises of his people. But when we all go home today, and the lights are turned off, and the doors are locked, this won't be holy. It'll just be a room, an empty room. It is the people of God who are the church of God. And that brings us to a further point. We are the temple. Don't you know, the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, don't you know that you are the temple of God, that you are holy? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that one. It's easy, isn't it, to get down on the church? And the church, let's admit it, how many here are sinners? Is there any non-sinner who's present in the church? As any institution consisting of sinful people, it's going to make mistakes. Christians can say dumb things, hurtful things, but it's still holy because God has chosen this community to belong to himself. See, here's why this room isn't holy in and of itself. We believe that God isn't met in some kind of sacred place. We believe he's met in a person. God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. That is to say, through Jesus, by the Spirit. And that makes us holy. So if you're tempted to disparage the church or even dismiss the church, dispense with it altogether. I don't need that. They did this, this, and this. They're blah, blah, blah. I don't need any of that. Listen. Jesus is building his church. That's what he's doing right now. Do you realize why he hasn't come back yet? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, apparently he's not finished. And until he is, the Lord will tarry. Come, Lord Jesus, finish your work in us. Finish your work through us. More than that, Jesus loves the church. And people who say they love him need to love what he loves, don't we? To me, one of the most beautiful and moving sentences in all the New Testament is in Ephesians 5. It's in the passage, trigger alert, trigger warning. Is that what these? Trigger warning. It's in the passage where Paul talks about wives being subject to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives. So we tend to kind of, I don't want to get into that. But this is what he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, we are the present Jesus is going to give himself in that great day. And he will have made us beautiful, like a bride ordained for her husband, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. So maybe we should erect one of those signs that says, please pardon our dust. We're still being remodeled. You know, the job isn't finished yet. Or like the fellow said, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. Because that's the last thing I'd like to point out based on this house image as it runs through the New Testament. Jesus is the temple. We are the temple. You are the temple. Do you not know, asked the apostle, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So glorify God with your body. That without spot and wrinkle and blemish, that's going to be you someday. That's going to be me someday. Oh, may it be so. So, if I could bring it all home, just a couple of things. We need to be working on the building. That passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul says, don't you know that you're the temple, that you're holy? He's playing with that metaphor of building. He says the foundation is Jesus Christ, no other foundation. But there are different ways people are building on it. Some people are building with wood and hay and stubble. Some are building with gold and precious stones. And those who are doing shoddy work, that work's going to be burned up. They'll be saved, but their hair's going to be singed and their clothes are going to have smoke clinging to them as if through fire. So we need to be careful how we're building, but we need to get after it. Paul uses an absolutely incredible term in that same passage. He says that we are God's co-workers. Like God needs co-workers. Hey, he's the one who decides, right? He's the one who's in charge. We are God's co-workers, and we are called to build up the beauty of the body of Christ, to share the gospel as far and wide as we can so that more will be drawn to him and bow the knee and acknowledge him as Lord, and to be the kind of people that will attract people to Jesus Christ. That's our calling. And one last thought. I like this too. Here's what David says a little bit later in chapter 7. It's verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised. Now, there is a good piece of advice. Pray the promises. Pray everything that God has said he will do in us, through us, and for us. And be sure that he can do far more than we could ever imagine or think. So to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we long to see your kingdom come and your will be done in us, in our community, in our body, the church, in ourselves, in our individual bodies. So we pray, finish then your new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all.
Amen.